Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is indeed a great privilege for us to assemble ourselves together this morning. We are conscious, Father, that you have prepared for us a table in the very presence of our enemies. And we are certainly very aware of the angelic conflict, that war that involves the entire universe, that rages around us. We see its evidences and its effects, not only in our own personal lives and struggles, but in the world around us. We recognize, Father, that while there are all kinds of human solutions that men turn to, there is only ultimately one solution for the problems and the needs of men, and that solution is a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. With it, we have everything, and without it, we have nothing. So we're here this morning, Father, to acknowledge gratitude for the tremendous provisions that you have made for us, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to better learn how to take advantage and utilize the tremendous spiritual resources which you have placed at our disposal. Therefore, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will break for us the bread of life, which we now turn our attention to, nourish us and strengthen the inner man, and equip us for the work which you have called us to do. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the text, I thought it might be fitting, since we have finished our first 3 years with you, to give you a little bit of a report of what we have accomplished in the past 3 years. When I say we, I'm talking about all of us together as a body and as a family, and certainly as a team. In the area of the assembly, of course, within the last 3 years, we formed Crossroad Bible Church, which is our family. That's the identity that we share together. And in that body, we have accomplished 9 overseas missions in 7 different countries, taking at least 20 people who are a part of our congregation on various mission outreaches, 18 camps in the last 3 years, all over Australia as well as in the United States of America, touching the lives of hundreds and hundreds of young people and seeing many, many young people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 3 new books have been written. Translations have taken place in Russian, Nepalese, Arabic, German, and the Telugu is almost finished in central India, and we'll be able to begin printing of that hopefully in a very short time. A few of those books are on the table if you'd like to look at some of the various translations that have been made. There's no way that we can put a value on what God has accomplished in individual lives, but we have certainly seen some tremendous transformation in people who are gathered here with us this morning. And we couldn't count the number of people who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a result of our combined efforts and our labor together. I don't know of too many other assemblies that could claim to have seen so much accomplished in such a short time, especially starting from scratch. You know, normally when you begin a group, it's been my observation that in church planting it takes a minimum of 3 to 5 years just to lay the foundation. A lot of times people get a little bit frustrated. They'd like to see us grow and see a lot more people coming in, and certainly that would be wonderful. But that will come in time. God often protects us in the initial stages of founding a work by keeping us small so that we can mobilize the people that we have and train the people that we have and prepare ourselves for the growth to come. Spiritual growth of the individuals is always our first most desire and consideration, and then after that, of course, numerical growth is always wonderful. But as I say, that will come, but it has to come after a solid foundation has been laid. You can't build a big house on a little foundation. You have to be very, very careful and very painstaking, and oftentimes we want to rush and we want to start building the steeple before we get the foundation laid. It takes time. It's hard work, and I think most of you are aware of that. During these 3 years, God has gifted us with a number of young men and women who are training and preparing themselves for ministries, and even now we are calling on those young men and women, and others of course as well, you don't have to be a certain age group, to begin to make yourselves known as available as servants. And what we're going to basically do is form ministry teams, for lack of a better term, made up of people who volunteer themselves and volunteer the exercise of their spiritual gift. And if you're unaware of your spiritual gift, it will become known to you. The best preparation for finding your spiritual gift and finding the niche that God has for you is being a servant. And it's in the course of your service that you begin to identify, and others identify as well, the spiritual gift which God has given to you. But I think we have a tremendous amount to be thankful for, to be grateful for the grace that God has given to us. And we can look forward with anticipation to the things that He has for us in the future. So that's my 3-year report. Job chapter 9. The cry of Job in the midst of his sufferings, afflicted not only by the loss of his loved ones, the loss of his health, the loss of his prosperity and possessions. You know, sometimes talking about growth within an assembly, sometimes growth in an assembly begins by people leaving. It's been said that some pastors were around talking together, and they were talking about revival within their churches, and one of the men said, "We had a wonderful revival last week." And the question was asked by one of his colleagues, "How many people were added?" And he said, "None, but we lost 10 that needed to go." And oftentimes it's true that in an assembly there are those who are a hindrance to growth. And sometimes they have to go before you can grow. By the same token, sometimes in testing and trial, that which you lose is a cause of great grief, but that which you retain is a cause of greater grief. And in Job's case, he lost his beloved children. He kept his wife and his 3 friends. With a wife and 3 friends like he had, you really don't need any more enemies. They actually became the source of his greatest affliction. And so in the midst of all of his trials, he cries from the anguish and the agony of his soul. And I just want to read you 2 verses here, Job 9, 32 and 33, because they pertain to the thrust of our section in Hebrews chapter 9. As he's crying out about how he can make his case before the Lord, how he can state his case and vindicate his cause. And Job gets derailed a little bit. He doesn't remain completely accurate all the way through his trials, but then who does? And he becomes more occupied with trying to vindicate himself than vindicating the Lord. And for that reason, of course, he has to be rebuked at the end, and he has to repent at the end. But he says in verse 32, "He is not a man," that is, God is not a man as I am, "that I may answer him and that we should go to court together." In other words, in pleading with God and in asking God to undertake in his behalf and to vindicate his faith and to display his righteousness, Job comes to a point of complete frustration because his wife and all of his friends, of course, have turned against him. And he says, "I can't go to court with God. I can't lodge my case at the justice bar where it can be vindicated and where it can be seen." The thing we have to realize is that the Supreme Court of Heaven never closes. And ultimately, that vindication does come for Job. And it comes, we might say, with a vengeance against his friends who were so self-righteous in their attitude of judgment. In fact, apart from the intercession of Job, they would have all 3 died the sin unto death. And there's a good warning here for all of us, because these men were steeped in doctrine. And their arguments are arguments that are built around sound theological principles. But the problem is, they're like the Pharisees. They have all the answers, but none of the application. They've got all the doctrine, but none of the know-how. The Pharisees were right according to the law of Moses in their desire to judge the woman in John chapter 8, but they were totally wrong in the spirit of their application. They didn't have the Spirit of Christ. They didn't have the Spirit of grace and truth. And I found that oftentimes the most dangerous people are people who have a lot of doctrine but no know-how. They can make it work for everyone else. They can't make it work for themselves. Their own life is a shambles, and yet using what they've learned, they want to go around and correct everyone else. And this is one reason why the best thing for us to do is always look in the mirror of the Word and apply it to ourselves. And then, of course, we're going to be brought to a point of humility over and over again. And then he says in verse 33, "Neither is there a mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Now, the reason that I want to read this is because as we go back now to Hebrews chapter 9, the author is going to make the point that we have such a mediator. We have what Job longed for. We have what his cry and expression here indicates is the great need of the human race. Someone who can represent us to God. Someone, as Job says, who can lay his hand on us both. And in that phrase, in that statement, he encapsulates the meaning of a mediator. If you'll turn with me from Job chapter 9 to Hebrews chapter 9, you'll notice the author making the statement in verse 15, "For this reason," the reason being the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we've spent quite a bit of time in verses 13 and 14 talking about the blood of Christ. And we've seen not only the physical but the spiritual implications of the blood of Christ. And because his work is perfect, and because the work on the cross is finished, he says, "For this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life." Now, in presenting Jesus Christ as our mediator, there are several roles that he fulfills, and I might just jot a few of these down. First of all, he's our intercessor. And as our intercessor, and Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, it comes up again in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, and it simply says that Jesus Christ prays in our behalf. You may not have many people who pray for you, then again you may. But one thing you can be sure of, Jesus Christ, who is your personal representative at the right hand of God the Father, intercedes in your behalf. I was just talking with Nan last night. Oftentimes before turning out the light and plunging into unconsciousness for a few hours, we like to just spend time together thinking and talking and praying. And I was just talking about looking back over my life, and I can see so many times in my life that I have been delivered from things that would have had absolute disaster and catastrophe in my life. Even times when I should have, by all rights, been killed or died by some means, self-induced or otherwise, I can see the intervention of God. I can see times when he intervened to stop me from so many things that would have caused a turning point in my life. And why? Well, one of the reasons is because of the intercession of Jesus Christ. You are here today. And there's only one reason why any person, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, could survive for one moment in the devil's world, and that is the active intercession of Jesus Christ in our behalf. We might ask the question, why then does he allow us to get involved in certain things that we do get involved in? And as we saw in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good, and he oftentimes uses even our failures as some of the greatest teaching instruments in our life. As our mediator, we're told later on that Jesus Christ is our great shepherd. We find that in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," and the New Testament presents that shepherd under three titles: the good shepherd who lays down his life, the great shepherd who supplies our needs day by day, and the chief shepherd who's coming again to give reward to each of us according to our faithfulness or unfaithfulness. He is also the one who gives access. I'm going to put here our introducer, because that's what the word actually means. He introduces us to God. He always gives us entree, if you will, into the presence of God. Paul makes a lot of this in Ephesians, specifically Ephesians 2 and verse 18. He also mentions it in the exhortation of Hebrews 4:16, where we're urged to come boldly before the throne of grace. The reason that we can always come to God, even when we've failed, even when we've sinned, is because Jesus Christ represents us, introduces us, or gives us access into the presence of the Father. The fourth thing is that he is our guardian. We can certainly be thankful for that. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. He is called the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. And he defends us against things that we are not even aware of. We are under such a tremendous onslaught of attack once we believe in Jesus Christ that the Lord himself stands as our defender, and he guards us and protects us in the invisible war. And finally, we find that he is referred to as our forerunner. In other words, he has gone before us to prepare the way. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. So all of these things are involved in that title of mediator. The word mediator in the Greek is mesites. Mesites is a word that means someone who is equal to both parties. Job said, one who can lay his hand on us both. The principle of a mediator is somebody who has the interest of both parties. He's mediating between two parties, and he has the interest of both parties because there's something wrong. And his task is to take conditions of enmity or conditions of hostility and make them into conditions of reconciliation. And of course, Jesus Christ begins this work at the cross where he pays the penalty for our sins. He stands at the cross for the holiness of God and yet for the need of man. And therefore, he fulfills the task of paying our penalty and delivering us from eternal condemnation. So Jesus Christ is a perfect mediator. And I just want to give you five more things. I'm not going to write them down on the board, but you can jot them down as far as the importance. And this begins, of course, with Job 9, 22 and 23. The cry of Job is the need of the human race. The cry of Job is the need of the human race. The human race needs a mediator. Religion tells you you don't need a mediator. All religion, and I made this statement, I think it was on Thursday night, all religion leads the same place. All religion leads man to hell. Religion tells you what you can do to please God. It tells you that if you work, if you sacrifice, if you do certain things, religious activities or rituals or whatever, you can appease God. And the truth is you can't. There is absolutely nothing that man can do to save himself. So the cry of Job is the need of the human race. Secondly, this need requires the incarnation. Jesus Christ had to become a human being. He had to enter into human flesh. He had to become one who could lay his hand upon us. He had to have our interest at heart. He had to be tested and tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So Hebrews 2 and verse 14 tells us, because the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself entered into the same. By means of the virgin birth, the creator of the universe became our redeemer in human flesh. Third, Jesus Christ is the only one who can mediate between God and man. No one else can do it. Buddha can't do it. He doesn't have the interest of God at heart. He can certainly identify, or he could at one time, with man in his sinfulness, but he couldn't offer himself a perfect sacrifice. He couldn't lay hold of the holiness and the righteousness of God. Muhammad can't do it. Confucius can't do it. No one can do it. Only Jesus Christ can do it. And that's why he tells us in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And of course, this is what Paul declares in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. The emphasis there on the incarnation. Fourth, the work of the mediator is illustrated by Paul. Hold your place here for a moment and just turn back to the little book of Philemon. I'll show you an interesting illustration of what a mediator does. Shouldn't have any trouble finding Philemon. It's just the next book back. Speaking of going toward the front of the book. The book of Philemon. In the book of Philemon, the Apostle Paul is pleading with his friend Philemon for a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. Now, we don't have all the background, but apparently Onesimus ran away from his master, went to Rome, somehow in Rome. Possibly he was arrested and thrown in jail. We don't know. But he ended up in the presence of the Apostle Paul. Maybe he sought Paul out. The Apostle Paul led Onesimus to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, a runaway slave in Rome was executed, so you can understand how serious the situation is. Death was the penalty. The Apostle Paul is acting on behalf of righteous Philemon. He was a believer and also in the right in this particular situation. Unrighteous Onesimus, Paul can identify with both of them. Paul knows what it's like to run away from your master. He was running away from his on the Damascus Road. He was arrested on the Damascus Road. He was humbled and brought to his knees and blinded in the process on the Damascus Road. And then, of course, being blinded, he was able to see finally spiritual things. So He's interceding in behalf of Onesimus, and he says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Interestingly, Onesimus means one who is useful. And he had been useless, but now he becomes useless. And Paul uses this play on words when he says, I have begotten him while in my chains, who once was not Onesimus to you, that is, he was unprofitable to you, but now he is Onesimus, that is, he is profitable to you as well as to me. He says, I'm sending him back to you, therefore, to receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were, voluntary. And then he says in if you just go down to verse 17, if then you count me as a partner. Here's Paul laying his hand on Philemon. He's already in verse 10 and 11 laid his hand on Onesimus, and he's standing there in between, and he's saying there is enmity between the two of you. There's been a breach of trust. There's been a violation of law. There's a problem here that incurs a very serious penalty. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to act as the go-between. And I'm going to lay my hand on both of you, and I not only have your interest, but both of you have an interest in me. And the interesting part there is that Paul had led both of them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he is fit and qualified in every sense to act as the mediator. Therefore, receive him as you would me. What does Jesus Christ do at the right hand of the Father? Jesus Christ says to the Father, for all who are his children, receive this one as you would receive me. It's for this reason that you and I are able to enter into the throne room of God with boldness. That boldness is not based on anything we've done. It's based on the merit of Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing, as you carefully read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, is that if you look at the context, it's at a time when you and I as believers have sinned, when we failed. Now, it's always amazing to me, the attitude of believer to believer, because we tend to become very self-righteous when we see a believer fail. And if we don't see a believer actually involved in failure, we have to do everything we can to trump up and dream up and fabricate some kind of fault in those who are around us. It's an arrogant, self-righteous attitude. As a matter of fact, it's the most hateful thing to God. That attitude and the actions that it produces include all of the seven things that God hates the most. And I have to tell you, in spite of books written by Billy Graham and others on the seven deadly sins, they've never written a book on the sins that God says are the most deadly. As a matter of fact, they'll kill you faster than any sin. You'll die the sin unto death quicker by involvement in those sins. And all you have to do is read Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16, and you'll find it begins with an arrogant attitude, a judgmental and critical attitude, an attitude that causes division among fellow believers, and you are working your way to death. I just warn you, because we all have a tendency to fall into it. It is so easy for us to see the flaws of others, and so difficult to see our own flaws. And the interesting thing is that, generally speaking, the areas that we judge the most severely in others are blatantly obvious within ourselves. And we can't even see them. We can only see it in everyone else around us. So we have to be very, very careful. When a believer sins and fails, steps out of line, breaks fellowship with God, and comes back in that attitude of confession, Jesus Christ is there interceding all the while that this believer is wandering and failing and disobedient to God, and all the while pleading that that person would be brought back. And when that believer turns around, repentance is the word that's used. It speaks of a change of mind resulting in a change of direction, comes back to God in confession, enters into the throne room. Access is guaranteed because of Jesus Christ, who stands as your personal representative, as it were, just like Paul with Onesimus, putting his hand on the Father and saying, receive this one as you would receive me. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an astounding revelation. That's an amazing truth, that Jesus Christ would represent us in such a way. Receive him. Verse 18, if he has wronged you, if he owes you anything, place that to my account. Paul says, I will pay. If he robbed you when he ran away, if he took things from you that he shouldn't have taken, if he squandered resources which you entrusted to him, I will cover the cost. Verse 19, he says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. Jesus wrote with his own hand at the cross. He signed it in his own blood, his spiritual sacrifice in our behalf. He says, therefore, I will repay, not to mention the fact that you owe me even your own soul. I led you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting that Paul says this. You know, we owe a debt to those who led us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have an obligation to God. That's the greatest obligation. We have an obligation to Jesus Christ. It's a debt of grace. Paul says, I am debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. He says, becoming a believer in Jesus Christ not only liberates us from the consequences of sin, but it puts another chain on us. It's a chain of obligation to grace. It's a chain of obligatory service to God. And he says, all of us have that debt. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So we have that debt. But Paul tells us here we have a debt to those that led us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you know, through the years I've known so many people who were led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and later turned on the person that led them to Christ, despised them. They grew a little bit and then they got that young man arrogance that is so prominent among believers. They knew enough doctrine to be dangerous to everyone else, including themselves. And suddenly the person that led them to Christ, because they didn't know this or they didn't know that or they weren't instructed in this particular aspect, they were nothing at all and they treated the person with scorn and contempt. And I've seen this happen over and over and over again. Or possibly the person that led them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ fell away from the faith. And I've seen that happen. But you know what? Your race and my race isn't over yet either. You don't know where you may be in the days ahead. If the yellow hordes from the north started pouring down, I wonder how many would be true believers. I wonder how many would stand staunch and steadfast in their faith. I wonder how many, if it meant torture in a prison camp to maintain your witness, how strong would your witness be? How bold would you be to evangelize even your captors and to display to your captors the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ if you knew that every time you opened your mouth, you were going to get tortured for it? You were going to suffer for it. You might starve for it. You might get beaten for it. Now, I realize that the prevailing mentality is that such things can't happen, but they do happen, and they are happening every day all over the world, and there's nothing that says that it can't happen here. And frankly, my personal opinion is, with the United States as well as with Australia, we have enjoyed the best that human history has ever given, and we find fault with it. Why shouldn't God bring such things upon us? We certainly deserve it. And if it comes, you and I should not be surprised. And should it come to that, if you're not prepared, it'll be your fault. Because you have every opportunity to equip yourself, to prepare yourself, to strengthen your soul, to put iron in the inner man. And the best practice I can suggest to you is to stop finding fault with day-by-day life. Times are not hard. We're living in the best the world has ever seen. Kings and queens and royal families through history have not had it as good as some of those who might be considered the poorest and the most hard hit among us. Even in our poverty, we live like kings. So what will we do when we find ourselves in real straits? If you complain now, I can guarantee you'll fail then. If now is too tough, you know, God said it to Jeremiah. Jeremiah began to complain. Life was too hard. Too many people were against him. No one was interested. He couldn't win people to a saving knowledge of the Lord. He couldn't find people that would stand with him and support him. And this was before the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. And what did the Lord say to him in Jeremiah 12 and verse 5? He said, Jeremiah, if you run with the footmen and they wore you out, what are you going to do when it's time to run with the horsemen? Good question. If you can't keep up with the plodders, what are you going to do when the real race begins? And I believe the real race is coming. So it's important that we understand the value of the mediator that we have, because you see, in those times of trial, to have the steadfastness of soul that says, I have an advocate with the Father. I have an intercessor with the Father. I have a personal representative with the Father. And I am seated in His person in the heavenly places, and therefore I've got to fix my mind there and not here. It's the eternal, it's the invisible, not the present and the temporal, by which I'm going to live my life. And it makes all the difference in the world. The conditions that take place here and now can be easily borne if we'll simply utilize the resources that have been given to us through the presence of Jesus Christ. So he goes on then to say, he is the mediator of a new covenant. We'll have to move fairly rapidly across a lot of this because I do want to work our way through the end of the chapter. You just have to bear with the speed. I want to get into the 10th chapter. He says he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. He's going to keep emphasizing the fact it was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that assures these things. For the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What's he saying? He's saying that the work of Jesus Christ has a twofold focus. We just noticed this because we're going to be talking about covenants here in the next few verses. And we've seen that the work of Christ is the centerpiece of human history. What comes before is referred to as the Old Covenant. What comes after we refer to as the New Covenant. But in the work of Jesus is redemptive. And it's redemptive in a retroactive as well as a preemptive sense. In other words, at one point of human history, Jesus Christ was able to accomplish redemption for every member of the human race. He says here, for the transgressions under the first covenant. From the time of Adam up to the crucifixion, all of the sins that were committed, they were covered at the cross. All believers throughout that time who looked forward in history, focusing their faith on the promise of the coming Savior and the Messiah, are saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the cross also took care of every sin from that point to the end of human history. And a personal application of that is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are covered past, present, and future. And a lot of believers, of course, fail to understand this and fail to appreciate it. And you come up with all kinds of goofy ideas like if you sin after you're saved, then you're going to lose your salvation. Or if you commit one of the really big sins after salvation, you're going to lose your salvation. And of course, the only really big sins are the ones that you don't commit, that other people commit. And once again, you've got the trying to climb the ladder of self-promotion and self-exaltation and so on and so forth because other people do things that I don't do and on down the line. Sin is sin to God. But he himself declares that there are certain sins more destructive than others. And those are the seven deadly sins of Proverbs chapter 6. Not only is the work of Jesus Christ redemptive in the sense that we illustrate here, but it's also for the purpose of inheritance, that those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And the promise of eternal inheritance not only talks about what you and I can have in eternity, we're going to have a wonderful opportunity in eternity to receive that which has been laid away for us. The Scripture tells us that we are heirs of God, and we have an inheritance, and that inheritance, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, is an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away. In other words, nothing you do, no failure on your part here in this life is going to take away from your basic inheritance. As a child of God, there is a basic inheritance that is going to be possessed by all of us in eternity. Now, certainly by faithfulness, by obedience, by identifying and exercising the spiritual gift that we have, fulfilling the plan of God for our life, we can enhance that. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 says that if we're faithful to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and if we're faithful to convert that into the service that God planned for us and the ministry that He designed, we can have an entrance into heaven that is going to be super abundantly supplied. In other words, above and beyond what we are given at the moment of salvation, we have that which is added for eternal reward. But, again, it's not just eternal reward that the author is talking about. He's talking about the provision of divine operating assets here and now. He's talking about the fullness of your spiritual bank account. He's talking about the fact that you and I, as believers, have been given resources that defy the imagination. what we have as children of God available to us through the indwelling of God's Spirit within and through the Word of God which is given to us makes it possible for us to be capable, to be adequate, to be not only prepared but proficient at doing what God wants us to do regardless of external circumstances. Circumstances are not the standard for divine service, but spiritual resources are. All the circumstances do is provide an arena, an environment for testing, an environment that enhances and magnifies the spiritual resources that we have. We would love, all of us are this way, we don't like pain, we don't like hurting. If you enjoy suffering, there are names that psychologists give people like that, but it's not normal. We don't enjoy pain. We don't enjoy suffering. But suffering is a part of life. And as God allows tests and trials and sufferings to enter into our life, it provides each of us the opportunity. And those tests and those trials that God permits and that God allows are part and parcel of His overall plan because they provide the greatest opportunities for us to display His grace, to utilize His resources, and to glorify Jesus Christ in a different way. By the time we get to Hebrews 11, we'll be talking about the great saints, great men and women through history, and they had different situations. Your situation is not the same as the person sitting next to you. Because God deals with us as individuals, and He wants us to display the power of His grace and the power of His truth in different ways. Your test may be visible. Someone else's test may be invisible. And therefore, it's easy to fall into the pitfall of saying, well, I suffer and they don't suffer. No, all suffer. And we suffer according to the will of God. And Peter says that if we suffer according to the will of God, faithfully we bring great recognition and glory to Jesus Christ as well as glory that we'll share with Him forever and ever. It's that kind of situation. David had to deal with the persecution of Saul for many, many years, at least 15 years before he became a king. Once he became a king, that particular kind of testing ended, another kind of testing began. And then he had to display within another environment and another arena the greatness of God's grace. He had to fall and then display, in spite of his fall, the greatness of God's grace to lift him up. Rahab the harlot had her own arena, and she had her own testing, and she had to display within that particular environment of testing the fullness of divine resources that she had. And you can say this for each and every one of the great people that we look at throughout history, but there's something else that needs to be recognized, and that is, from the beginning to the time of Pentecost, no Old Testament saint had the resources you and I have available. Moses didn't have what you have. Elijah didn't have what you have. David didn't have what you have. They looked forward, Peter tells us, with eager anticipation to see the fulfillment of the things that you and I possess, knowing that it was not to be for them, it was to be for those who would come after. So when you look at the lives that they lived, and you look at the fact that our resources are so superior that Jesus would say of John the Baptist that they greater than John had not been born of women, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than him. If we have the least believer on the face of the earth in this assembly this morning, and there are probably several of us that would volunteer for that position, we have greater resources available to us than any Old Testament saint ever dreamed of. A lot of people would love to have Elijah's power to call fire down from heaven. I've thought how handy it would be on a few occasions myself. But we have something greater. A lot of us would love to have the power that was contained within the rod of Moses' authority, but we have something greater. We'd love to have the wisdom of Solomon, but you know, Solomon's wisdom didn't keep him from disobedience and failure. We have something greater. Our resources are awesome. And yet, unfortunately, we fail to trust that they are more than sufficient, more than adequate for any test that we will ever be put to. I don't know how you see the world around you, but as I look at the world around us and the events that are taking place, to me it's a call, prepare. I believe God is saying, prepare. And it's tragic because we are distressed and oftentimes distracted by the very things God's trying to use to get us ready. Your sufferings are going to be your greatest blessing in the days ahead. Your trials are going to be the greatest blessing in the days ahead. The things that irritate you, the things that aggravate you, the things that stretch you, the things that press you, those are going to be the greatest benefits to you in the days ahead, because they will have given the opportunity to equip you for anything that you'll ever be called on to face. So we need to take a new look at our lives and the tests and the trials that we face. In verses 16 to 22, the author emphasizes again something that had to be stressed over and over to early believers. You know, they found it very hard to understand why Jesus had to die. They just couldn't put it together that the Savior that was promised, that was waited for, that was anticipated all through the Old Testament had finally come and was here only a brief time, and by many not even recognized while he was here, and then too suddenly he was gone. I often wonder when I go off on a mission trip, if it's the last mission trip I ever take, if suddenly there are going to be people who are going to wake up and they're going to say, you know, we had years to prepare, we didn't use them. We had the opportunity to be available and we weren't available. We had the chance to serve and we didn't serve, and now at least that particular phase of our opportunity is gone. Nothing lasts forever. Everything is ending. My time with you is ending. And I don't know when it's going to end. My time with my family is ending. And I live each day with gratitude and thankfulness, and I gather our family together and we constantly rejoice and celebrate because I know time's running out. If you knew, and if I knew, how little time there is left, we would probably be stunned. By the way, today begins Rosh Hashanah. The Jews believe that their Messiah will come today. The tragic thing is, if he did come, they'd miss out. You and I would be gone. And we'll see that in just a few moments. Why did Jesus have to die? That's the question that went over and over through their minds. So much so that when Jesus walked with the two on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion, they were wrestling and struggling with this question. And he said to them in Luke 24 and verse 26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary for this to happen? And so he emphasizes the necessity. Verse 16 says, "Where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator." He uses a play on words here. The word for covenant that he's been using is diatheke. And diatheke simply refers to a covenant in the Jewish sense. But it also refers to a last will and testament in the Gentile sense. And so he takes this play on words, the covenant that Jesus Christ has established, which you and I know as the new covenant in his blood, is also his last will and testament. But how can you and I enjoy the benefits and the blessings of that testament? There's only one way. The one who wrote the testament has to die. The marvelous thing about Jesus Christ is he dies, then comes out of his own grave so that he can be the executor of his own last will and testament. All of us wish we had a rich uncle. I have a rich uncle and I'm in his will, but he's going to live probably longer than I do. He has to die for me to gain any benefit. Now, I'm not asking for him to die. I could care less for any of the benefit. But it simply illustrates what the author is saying here. Verse 17 says, "A testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." If Jesus Christ had not gone to the cross and had simply remained among them, oh, they would have rejoiced that he was there. It would have been wonderful. But as Jesus said to the disciples, "Your hearts are filled with sorrow, but your sorrow is going to be turned into joy." Why? Because they would realize there was something better than having him here present in the flesh. And the thing that's better is to have him seated at the right hand of God, dispensing the privileges and the provisions of grace which you and I need on a day-by-day basis. Verse 18 then turns back to the covenant and says, "Therefore not even the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats." He has two incidents in mind here. One incident is the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 24, verses 6 to 8. The other incident is the incident of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and he calls on several verses out of Leviticus 16. But he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. And he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Now, what he's saying is simply this. As with the old covenant, and as with human wills and testament, Jesus Christ had to die so that you and I could be cleansed. And what he accomplished through his death is several things, which I'll give you just in point-by-point form. First of all, by his death, he was able to implement the covenant, the new covenant, as his last will and testament. He was able to put it in force and provide its provisions for us. The second thing he did was fulfill all Old Testament shadows. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17, just to catch one idea that comes forward. Leviticus 17. When we talk about the blood of Christ, it's tragic that among Christians it draws on such a superficial understanding. We have such a shallow appreciation. We think only of blood in terms of that which ran through his veins. And yet the Old Testament teaches us that the term is a comprehensive term of sacrifice. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11 it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Obviously, if your blood is drained from your flesh, you die. This is not meaning what the Jehovah's Witnesses, better known as the Lucifer's Witnesses, have signified, that being that your soul is in the blood. That's not correct. A lot of poor kids of Jehovah's Witnesses have died because their parents wouldn't allow them to have blood transfusions because they didn't want the life of somebody else. Well, you don't go through a personality change when you get a blood transfusion. He's simply stating a physical fact, and that physical fact is a body without blood don't work. It's dead. So the life of the flesh, he doesn't say the life of the soul, the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is why Hebrews 2:14 talks about flesh and blood. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He says, "I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." I want you to notice, when we talk about the blood of Christ or blood as a sacrificial element, what is the Scripture trying to tell us? Number one, it is a gift from God. I have given it to you. It's a gift from me. It's something only I can give. Only God can give life. And therefore he gives life in the blood for the purpose of sacrifice on the altar. For what purpose? To make atonement. An atonement, the Old Testament word atonement, means a covering or a removing from sight of sin from the holiness and the righteousness of God. The equivalent of this in the New Testament is the word propitiation. John says in 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world." So he's saying, "I've given this to you. It's a gift only I can give, and the purpose of it is to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." When we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, we're talking about that which God himself gave, and he's the only one who could give, to make atonement and propitiation, the result of which is reconciliation. The barrier is removed. Hostility is gone. Paul says in Romans 5:10, "When we were enemies, Christ died for us." So Leviticus 17 opens our eyes to what the author means when he talks about the fact, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Under the old covenant, that meant the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and rams and doves and various things. But in the New Testament, it reaches a far higher conception. And that higher conception is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ had to die to implement his will. He had to die to fulfill the Old Testament shadows. And last but not least, he had to die so you and I could be forgiven of our sins. The purification that took place, the word that's used here for purification is katharizo. And there are three washings, if you will, that's what the word means, that are provided by the cross. The first is salvation. Salvation is seen as a washing in John chapter 13 and verse 10, where Jesus talks about it as a bath. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Or it's what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5:26 when he says that Jesus Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify it through the washing of water with the word. This is why he said, by the way, to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of the blood. And the water refers to the word of God, water and the spirit. The second cleansing is the cleansing of spirituality. Biblical spirituality is spoken of as a cleansing in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son keeps on cleansing us from sin. And of course, all of us do fail, so we have the cleansing, the washing that comes from confession. The cleansing of confession is after the fact, 1 John 1:9. You would be amazed in the doctrinal churches in the United States of America, there are people who say that you don't need to confess your sins. It's an area that's going to lead into great apostasy because people are going to fail to be in fellowship, and Satan is so subtle, he is attacking from every angle and doing everything he can to cut believers off at the very hour we need it. And I realize that probably some of the things I've said this morning may have been a little bit unsettling. Folks, I'm playing it down. I'm not telling you anywhere near the seriousness. And if you're not serious, I urge you and I plead with you, you better make your spiritual life and you better make your spiritual growth and your practice in utilizing your spiritual resources the most important part of your life. You are going to need it like you've never dreamed of needing it before. If I told you the way I really see it, you'd probably all be so shocked you'd never want to listen to me again. You're going to need it. You're going to need it like I can't even describe. You need to think ahead. You need to think in terms of the absolute worst that you can even conceive, and you better prepare for that. And when you think you're prepared for that, then conceive of something worse and plan on that. If you live in a Disneyland mentality that says that life is going to go on and next week has to be like this week simply because that's the way it ought to be, you're going to be sadly mistaken. Because it's not going to happen. And I know some of you are cherishing the thought that the rapture is going to come and save us and Jesus wouldn't let us suffer. But listen, 9/10 of his body has been suffering all the way through church history, and you and I are not special. We're not more important than the believers who have suffered persecution, martyrdom, starvation, prison camp, and every other conceivable thing that we can find throughout history. Those are his children, just like you and I. And I hear people all the time saying, well, I'm just glad the rapture's going to come before we have to face any of that. The hour of trial from Revelation chapter 3 tells me that the whole world is going to face it before he comes back. Don't think he's coming before the test. The test is going to affect all of us before he comes back. There are Christians that are looking for him this week, convinced he's going to come. Because we enter into Rosh Hashanah and then leading up to the Day of Atonement, which is on the 20th of this month, and the Feast of Trumpets leading into the Feast of Tabernacles, and people say, oh, this is the time when he's going to come. I think their theology is wrong. If I were going to look at him at the time of any of the feasts, I would look for him to come at the time of the ascension of Jesus Christ. The first four feasts, you'll remember, you know the feasts, of course. You want me to give them to you? I have time, maybe. Here they are, Passover. There's the first feast. Passover speaks of the blood for redemption, unleavened bread is the feast that follows that, and unleavened bread speaks of fellowship with God. So here we have redemption. Redemption leads to fellowship. That's the purpose of God for our lives. Unleavened bread then gives way to first fruits. First fruits speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I were going to look for a time for the rapture to take place, that's the time I'd pick. Why? We're his body. If the head went then, why should we think the body is going at another time? Doesn't make sense to me. Then we have Pentecost. Pentecost speaks of the Great Commission because it was the time of harvest. So here we have the Great Commission following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Following Pentecost, we have a long gap. These four relate to the first coming of Jesus Christ, and we're still a part of that first coming. The last three relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that is trumpets, which we are now in, and that speaks of the regathering of Israel. That's going to be fulfilled ultimately in the tribulation, although God is even at this time regathering His people. That's followed by atonement, and that speaks of the regeneration of Israel. I realize that's kind of hard to read. It's difficult to write this way, but... And then, of course, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, and that speaks of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the first four speak of the first coming, and the last three speak of the second coming. And the time in between refers to the long period of duration between the first and the second coming. And we're living in exciting times. We're living in amazing days. Without the shedding of blood, without the death of Jesus Christ, without His sacrifice in our behalf, there's no remission. That's what it cost Him. That's the price He paid. And that's the debt of gratitude that you and I have. Once again, He stresses the necessity in verse 23, and I'm just going to read through the remainder of the chapter and try to tie it all up. Therefore, it was necessary. Notice that He keeps emphasizing that the copies of things in the heavens should be purified with these. In other words, the copies being the tabernacle and the things that relate to the Old Testament system, that had to be cleansed by these things, the blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves require better sacrifices. And what are those heavenly things? That's you and I. We're the heavenly things. We're the things that are purified. Our souls are what He came to purchase and what He died to win. Verse 24 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands that are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for you." What's He doing right now? He's representing you and I in the Father's presence. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, talking about the Day of Atonement, for He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Make a note here and get it down. If any sin that a believer can commit can cause the loss of salvation, Christ has to go to the cross again. And it can't happen. Why? Because the author says, "But now, once at the end of the ages," the word "once" is hapax, it means once, never to be repeated, "He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." The phrase "put away sin" is very strong, and it means He makes an end of it. Later we'll see in Hebrews 10:17, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." The only time your sins become an issue is regarding your fellowship with God and therefore your effective service. "And it is appointed for men to die once." The idea, the Eastern idea of reincarnation is looked at by many people as a way out. We don't have to trust Christ, we'll just believe in this idea of reincarnation. The book says it's no good. You're going to die once, and there's no second chances. "It is appointed," that is, it is divinely ordained for men to die once, but after this comes judgment. How are you going to face the judgment? As a believer in Jesus Christ, your judgment has been faced. And that's why he says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation." Notice again that even the emphasis is that when Jesus Christ returns, the emphasis, the focus, the issue is not going to be your sin, it's going to be salvation. But are you going to be included in that? It says, "to those who eagerly wait for him." If I wanted to twist scripture here, I could make a real strong point. And pastors do this. If you're not eagerly waiting for him when he comes, you'll get left behind. That's not what the passage is saying. The word "to eagerly wait" simply means to expect. all who believe in him expect him. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again. If he wasn't coming again, of what value is our faith? We believe in him because he's returning. That's called our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I do believe he's coming soon. I think we have some trial to go through before that time. And by the way, why should I, as a pastor, stand here and tell you things I know you don't want to hear? Why should I put myself in a position of having you walk out of here and say, I think that was entirely out of line? It happens all the time. As if I'm in fellowship during the part of the message you like, but I'm out of fellowship during the part you don't like. I'm either in or I'm out. And the message is either God's message or it's not God's message. If you don't think it is, go out and preach a better one. But don't stand in judgment until you've done it. The reason that I tell you the things that I tell you, and yes, I'll even make you mad, I'll make you fighting mad, I'll make you hopping mad, is because I'll do anything I can. If by any means, the Scripture says, I might urge you and exhort you into some kind of obedience. And let's not forget a very important point. That word to stimulate one another to love and good deeds is an interesting word. We get the word paroxysm from it. It means to throw someone into a fit. So if I've thrown you into a fit this morning, I'm only doing my job. I'm trying by whatever means I can to shake souls that have given in to lethargy. And I'm not saying that that's the case for all of you. But it is the danger that we all face. The danger of becoming apathetic. The danger of saying it can't happen here. The danger of saying I can coast. We can't coast. Every time of rest and refreshment is time to be preparing for the next struggle and the next battle, and they're going to get more intense. And I know, as sure as I'm here today, and as sure as this tape is going out to hundreds of people across Australia and the United States of America, there are going to be people who are going to find themselves in that time of trial, and they're going to say two things. It's worse than I ever thought it could be, and I wish I'd have listened when I could have. And there are going to be others who are going to say, you know, I'm thankful that even though I thought the guy was a crackpot, I'm thankful that I did accept the challenge, that I thought just on the slimmest chance that I may need this stuff, maybe I better get serious about the Word of God. Maybe I better get serious about identifying what is God's will for my life. You have a spiritual gift. You're a child of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been uniquely gifted to accomplish something that no one else on this earth can accomplish. If you let that go, you have sacrificed the greatest reason for your life. You have thrown away the greatest purpose for your existence from the day you believe in Jesus Christ until the day you die. And I can't tell you what your gift is.